think it can be.
Okay, it's recording.
Yep.
All right, don't turn it on yet. We have a lot to do before we start the message. Just a reminder.
It's recording.
Review of what went on before. The first night, Mike Fleister talked about four verses that can come to mind when one wants to think of a simple four-step thought process about the gospel. Does anybody remember what the first verse was? And by the way, today is going to be much more interactive than yesterday. So we want a lot of interaction from the group. What was the first verse?
It's Romans 3:23.
Okay. Romans 3:23, you get bonus for knowing the reference as well. And what does it say?
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Okay. And now the key, of course, is that all have sinned. And the whole verse is for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Excellent. The second one?
It's
Ezekiel 18:20. Oh, there we go, Keith. All right.
The soul that sinneth shall surely die.
Soul that sinneth it shall die. So surely die. So all have sinned. The soul that sinned shall die. Next.
1 Timothy 1:15.
Nice
Christ
enough.
Christ came into the world to save sinners.
That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then the final one?
Acts 16:31.
Nice and loud for everybody.
And God is exalted.
Oh.
They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.
Right. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, after that, those were four things that were given. We divided them into categories of twos. The first two, all have sinned, and the soul that sins it shall die. Those two were what step in a two-step process of being saved?
The first.
They were the first. Amen. Excellent.
Agreeing with God about the problem.
Yes, I like both of the answers. The first step, agree with God about the problem. And then the second step is agreement with God about the solution. Not an agreement, not just mentally, of course. But when we say agree with God about the solution, it means to embrace, receive, believe on his Son. All right. Today, we're going to talk about in the book of the Bible called Romans. Now, what is a good thing to be able to do with a book of the Bible that you're studying is to be able to answer this question clearly and succinctly and accurately. And the question is, what is the book about? If someone came to you, and we'll use the book of Romans, and they said, so what's the book of Romans about? Do you think it's a reasonable question? Yeah. Deserves a reasonable answer, I would think. With most other books, we would have no problem. We're generally pretty good at this with fiction and so on. J.K. Rowling has been in the news recently for the newest and last Harry Potter book. People have been, you know, camping outside and to wait for it. And when they got it, which was about a day ago, I think, people, of course, probably have already read it. And if you went up to one of them and said, what was the book about? They would probably be able to, in a minute, give you an answer to the question, and hopefully one that satisfied you. When it comes to the scriptures, sometimes it's not so easy to give an answer like that. But nonetheless, it's very important. And we're going to see it in the Word in a little bit. But we're going to answer the question in two words. The first word is the. And you're going to try and figure out what the next word is. Let's look at Romans chapter 1 real quick. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Look down a little bit. My eyes are scanning even as I say this. Look down to verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I have a feeling, if some of you can find it, that I missed one other occurrence of this word. Does anybody see it?
Verse 9,
thank you. Yes. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. We might be getting a little hint out of these four verses of what the book of Romans is about. And if I'm telling you we have to do it in only two words, and the first word is the, by now I hope we have the second word. The book of Romans is about the gospel. And the gospel means the good news for us, the good news of how we can be saved, how we can have eternal life, how we sinners can be right before God. This is the great news of salvation. So the book of Romans is about the good news of salvation, about how a person can be saved and be right with God. Now, so far, so good. Everybody reasoned, so far we're okay, right? The book of Romans is about the gospel. Fine. If I asked you, what is the book of John about? Some of you might be able to quote for me John 20:31, which says, these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, you may have life in his name. So the book of John is about how a person can know about the Lord Jesus and believe on him and have life. Would you call that the gospel? Is that kind of fair? Yeah. Well, now this is very interesting, isn't it? Because if you said the book of John is about the gospel and the book of Romans is about the gospel, why have two of them? Is the book of Romans a repeat of the book of John? No. Is it anywhere close to a repeat of the book of John? No. And yet they're both the gospel. Interesting, isn't it? So we might want to ask ourselves, yes, it's about the gospel, but how is it different than, say, John? When we say it's about the gospel, how is the gospel going to be treated? Going to be the same as John or different? And we'll see this as we go along, but I'll just tell you for now, the book of John is filled with stories and illustrations of the gospel. Stories and illustrations of the gospel. The book of Romans, on the other hand, will be a logical, systematic presentation of the gospel. So let me see if I can explain to you in an illustration the difference between these two. A young person comes up, is interested in cars. He's 11 years old. Says, sees that gas is being put into the car to make it go. And he says, why does the gas make the car go? Or, why does a car need gas, Dad? Reasonable question. You keep pulling over at these gas stations and get gas. Why does the car need gas? Your answer could be one of two ways. You could say, well, a car is kind of like a cheetah. And just like a cheetah needs to stop for food, the car needs to stop for gas. Is that a fine answer to the question? Sure. But if the young person grows up a little bit more and actually goes to take a class, and the class was a class about how automobiles work, you would not expect that explanation to be given. You would expect something to be more systematic and more, well, this is how an engine works. An engine works off of combustion. The combustion comes from fuel and oxygen, and they mix, and they ignite, and then you understand the difference between the two. Now, which is better?
Neither. Depends who you're talking to.
Yeah. Neither is better. Depends on who you're talking to. I mean, they're both good. In fact, the example of the cheetah is good for somebody younger, but as you study it more, even older, it is amazingly profound. The concept of energy that is the same in an animal as it is in a mechanical automobile, it's profound, the depth of that comparison. It's just a different way of doing it. It's not that one's better and one's worse, or one's the right way and one's the wrong way. They're simply different ways. One was an illustration of why a car needs gas. The other one was a systematic laying out of how it works. So, in the book of John, would you expect to see lots of figures, lots of examples, lots of illustrations of that the gospel is like this? Being saved is like this. Expect that in John? Yeah. It's like finding the bread of life. It's like drinking that water which satisfies. It's like a new birth. All of these illustrations are in John. In Romans, you would typically expect to find less in the way of these illustrations and more in the way of a logical this truth, then that truth, then that truth. You understand the difference? Okay. So Romans, yes, it's about the gospel, but so is John. But Romans is about the gospel in a way which is more of systematic and logical, and we'll get into that a little bit more. Some people say this, and I think there's something to it. They say, master the doctrine of Romans and the language of John. And sometimes when we're sharing the Lord with people, we will sometimes be thinking Romans and speaking John. In other words, we're thinking of the key truths that need to be communicated in Romans, and we may use illustrations to do it in the book of John. That's just something to keep in mind. All right. Let's look at the key verse of the book of Romans that's going to help us to understand what this book is going to be about. And that's Romans 1, verses 16 and 17.
Craig, excuse me.
Yes, sir.
You said that John was filled with illustrations, stories of the gospel. Romans was
more of a logical step-by-step presentation of one truth after another truth, rather than one illustration after another illustration.
Thank you.
And by the way, I think that's excellent. When I'm here, Bucket Week is not meant to be conference style. It's meant to be very interactive. So I'll be asking questions, and I want you to ask exactly as just happened. Ask questions, and we can have dialogue as we go along. And if dialogue tends to take us too far off track, I'll simply say, we'll pick that up maybe offline or something like that, and then we'll continue on. But I think it has to be encouraged, the questions and the dialogue. All right. Romans 1, 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want us to look at these couple of verses here, because it's going to tell us what Paul is going to do, inspired by the Spirit of God, of course, what he's going to do in this book. He says, this gospel that the book is about is something that he's not ashamed of. And I want us to understand what he meant by saying that. It was not merely that he was saying, I don't get embarrassed sharing the gospel. You know, how some people, they're timid, you know, and they're a little bit embarrassed, and, well, I'm not embarrassed, I'm bold. That's not really capturing what he's saying there. If you look at the way the word, this word ashamed is used, it is used in a sense where if someone relies on something and that something gives way, they're ashamed. In other words, I'm going to rely on this table and I'm going to sit on it, and if the legs buckle underneath it and I fall flat on my back and get up, I'm embarrassed, but I'm ashamed in a sense that what I was relying on didn't come through in the end. I want to look at an illustration of how this is used a little later in Romans. Look in Romans 10. You keep your finger in Romans 1. Come over to Romans 10 and see the way this is used one time. You'll understand what I mean. Let's begin at verse 10. Verse 11 is going to be where we find it. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, or will not be ashamed. In other words, whoever says, I'm going to count on the Lord Jesus, I'm going to put myself in his hand and rest my eternal future in his hand, whoever believes on him will not be ashamed in the end. They're not going to get to the end and find they're holding an empty bag. They're not going to get to the end and find out that the Lord didn't come through for them. That's the idea, is that he's not ashamed of this gospel, meaning that he's not afraid of the critics. He's not afraid of the critics. I'm going to give you an example in the Bible of something where people should be ashamed of their argument. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, there were people who decided to fabricate a story to try to make it look like he didn't really rise from the dead. And the soldiers that were watching over the body were to say this. Here's what happened. While we slept, the disciples came and stole the body of the Lord Jesus. That's why we don't have the body. Now that's a case that they're putting out. They will be ashamed when someone else comes along and starts to prod and poke holes in their story. And they may say things like, now, if you were asleep, how do you know it was the disciples that came and stole the body? Oh, well, I guess that doesn't make much sense. And their argument that they were resting on comes tumbling down, right? And they end up being ashamed of it. What they were counting on doesn't carry through. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I'm not afraid of the critics who come along and try to poke at the argument of the gospel and say, the whole thing doesn't work, you know. It just doesn't make sense this way or that way, or it contradicts itself and so on. He's saying, I'm not ashamed. It's going to come through in the end. I'm resting on it, and I'm not afraid that it's not going to come through in the end. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, we have people all through society today that question whether God is really right in the things that he does. Now, some people question whether he even exists. That's another matter. But there are people who question whether he's right in what he does. Would it be right of God to do this? Is it right of God when he does that? And what he's saying here is that when you understand the gospel and when you understand it the way it will be presented in the book of Romans, you find out that the fact that God is right is revealed in the gospel. So what we're going to find out is, as we go through the book, God deals with man this way, and look, he's right in how he did it. And then he does this, and he was right in how he did that. And then he justified this person over here, and he was right in doing so. And then he dealt with Israel this way, and he was right in how he did that. That is, that when we study the gospel through the book of Romans, one thing that we will be seeing is this repetition that God is right when he did this. So Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not afraid of people asking the hard questions and poking around at the foundations of the whole argument. He's confident that it's going to carry through. And he says when you study and you learn the gospel systematically like this, you find out that at every turn, God is right in how he deals with people. Okay. Questions so far? I know we're just kind of barely introducing things, so maybe there aren't many, but I'll ask. Okay. So far, so good. We go on a little bit. Okay. Now, the gospel, of course, is what delivers us from our trouble, isn't it? Big trouble that we're in. Let's look at that a little bit more carefully. Look a little bit at the trouble that we're in. Okay. The gospel is that which God does to correct what sin did. Now, the question is, what did sin do? It turns out that sin has done two great damages to us. And we're going to talk about them for a little bit. And by talking about these, we're actually going to see the first two major sections of Romans. What are the problems that sin causes? Well, you know my illustrations now, Justin, so don't beat me to the punch here. I have to tell you about the story of the kleptomaniac again, for those that have heard it. Every time I've told the story about the kleptomaniac, it's always been a woman. And I started it the first time and it stuck that way, so my apologies. A woman who's a kleptomaniac, meaning that she has a very strong compulsion to steal things. And there are some people that have this condition. It turns out one day that she steals $1,000 merchandise, goes off, spends that away, and basically she has a condition and has done something that's gotten her into trouble. The law catches up with her, she's in trouble now with the law, and that's her condition. Now, I come along as the hero, and I want to save, I want to use the word save, because that's like matches the gospel. I want to save this woman from her troubles. Yes? Now, what do I have to do to save her from her troubles? Well, what are her troubles? Well, one thing is, the law is breathing down her neck and says, because of the crime that you've committed, you now either owe a fine of $10,000 or you have to spend a year in jail. Right? So if I'm going to save her from her troubles, what do I have to do? All right, good. Some more people say the same thing. Got to get people talking here.
Pay the penalty.
I step in, I pay the $10,000, and I save her from that penalty of the law. Fair enough? Have I saved her from all her troubles yet?
No.
No, why? She's still a kleptomaniac. Right? All right, erase the board. Let's try again. Suppose instead of paying the $10,000, I, having great skill as a psychologist or whatever I'm supposed to be to solve, I don't know what to do. Anyway, but supposing that I'm able to help her to stop being a kleptomaniac, and I cure her of this kleptomaniac condition that she has, have I solved all of her problems that way? No, because she's still in trouble with the law and has to pay the fine. If I'm going to really save her out of her troubles, what would I do? Both. This illustration has to be burned into our minds because it shows the two aspects of the gospel. God is wanting to save us from our troubles. But what are our troubles? Well, there are two things. One is this. I hope at the back you're still able to see that, but it's the wrath of God. And comparing this to the illustration of the woman that's in trouble with the law and is a kleptomaniac, the wrath of God would correspond to which part of that story? The fact that she's in trouble with the law and has to pay for the penalty of these things. The next problem that we have, because this began with a WR, we're going to make the other one begin with a WR. It's not my choice of words, but it works well. The wreckage, I mean, I didn't think of these words. They're better than anything I could think of. The wreckage of Adam's sin. We are damaged goods. We were born damaged goods. The wrath of God, the wreckage of Adam's sin. Kleptomaniac, she's done these things. She's in trouble with the law. Furthermore, her very nature is such that has this condition. Both things need to be solved if we're really going to be saved. Okay? Now, in Romans, it turns out that this section about the wrath of God and how God will save us from this is handled in 1:18 through 5:11. The first major section of the book of Romans is 1:18 through 5:11, and it all has to do with how God is going to handle this problem of the wrath of God. The next major section, 5:12 to the end of chapter 8, will deal with this next problem, how God will deal with the problem that we were born damaged goods. How will he put that right?
A new nature.
Oh. Let's not jump the gun now. All right. What is the problem here? Whoops. But, well, the problem is that I can't write, but besides that, let me erase and try again here. All right. What is the problem here? And let's look at the problem over here. Okay. The wrath of God. I mean, basically, we're going to have a problem and a solution, right? What is the problem that we have that incurs the wrath of God?
And the wrath of God has to be met, right?
Right, but why does the wrath, why is the wrath of God there? I mean, why are we under the wrath of God?
Kleptomaniacs.
No, that's not right. It's not because we're kleptomaniacs.
We steal things.
It's because we have stolen things. There's a difference. Does God hold his wrath over us because we're kleptomaniacs? Or does he hold it over us because we've stolen things? Take the law of the land. Does the law of the land take this kleptomaniac and says, I'm throwing you in jail? And she says, why are you throwing me in jail? Because you're a kleptomaniac. No, the law does not do that. The law says, because you've stolen things, I'm throwing you into jail. There's a key difference there, and I'm going to write it up this way to try and illustrate that difference. The problem here is sins, and make sure you put an S on the end of that word when you write it down. In other words, it is not sin that's the problem, that is my sin nature. It is the sins that I have committed that are the problem. In this case, here, it's the sins that I've committed. We'll see about the sin nature in another part. Okay. The problem over here is sin, singular, meaning when I write that, I'm talking about that sin nature within a person. All right, what's that? Go ahead. Sorry. So let's try to make this clearer. The problem is sins, namely what I have done. My actions. Sorry about the sloppy writing. I'm doing the best I can. When we come over here, it's not what I have done, it's who I am, my nature. You understand the difference between these. When we're talking about the righteousness of God, we're going to see in the gospel that at every step of the game, God is right in how he deals with people. Does God take his wrath out on a person because of who they are? Or does he take his wrath out on people because of what they have done? You can think about this. An example of this illustrated is at the Great White Throne Judgment, when in Revelation it says, books will be opened, and people, when they're judged based on what kind of punishment they will have for all eternity, it says, their what were judged? Their works, their deeds. Does it say that their sin nature is judged? No. Their deeds were judged. In other words, the law doesn't go after that kleptomaniac simply because she was a kleptomaniac. The law goes after her because she has done things that broke the law. However, God is realistic. He understands that there is a sin nature, and he has a solution to that as well. We have to be careful as we read through Romans to always remember what section that we're in. And to understand where guilt lies and where it's a subject that doesn't have to do with guilt but something else. Which side of these would guilt lie on, by the way? This side. This side is where guilt lies. I challenge you, and you can come tell me later if you find one, to find where God holds man guilty for having a sin nature. He does very clearly hold man guilty for committing sins. But we see both of these sides coming out in logical order in the gospel in the book of Romans. All right, that's the problem. What is the solution? What's the solution to this problem? And we're going to see this later in the book of Romans, but let's get it all out there now. No sense hiding it from anybody. The problem is sins, what I have done, my actions. I'm guilty because of these. I'm under the wrath of God. The solution to this will be a word called, I don't know if I can fit it into this. I'll put it down here. Justification. We'll see. We say, well, what's that? Don't worry. We'll see it as time goes on. I want to get it all out there first, and then we go back through Romans and we actually see it. So the solution, justification. Will that be the solution to both problems? You can just guess if you want. No. Okay, good. Good guess. All right, yeah. Solution. What's the solution to this problem? I'll put down the word, and we'll see it in more detail. I'm just going to put down the word for now. Sanctification. I'll tell you one big difference between the two. How long does it take for justification to happen? From the moment God decides he's going to start to justify you to the moment he finishes justifying you, how long does it take? It's instantaneous. Instantaneous. I don't know how to spell. I'm sorry. Instantaneous. How about the matter of sanctification? Well, this is a little more complicated because there are certain things that happen instantly, but there are other things that include a process of time. So I'm going to write, as opposed to instantaneous, I'm going to write includes a process. I know it's getting harder and harder to see the further I go down the board, but hang with me a little bit, please. We might be able to get it done. All right. How was it achieved? Okay, we have the problem. We have the solution. How is the solution achieved? How does God pull it off? How does God accomplish what he's trying to do in saving us this way? How does God pull it off? How is it achieved? It's achieved through... Whoops. Let me write down. Achieved. I.e. Achieved through... What? Christ's... Death... For us. Easy enough? All right. Sanctification and this wreckage of Adam's sin. The solution is achieved through. Well, now let's try to match it up here. If this problem is achieved through Christ's death for us, is this problem achieved, the solution achieved through Christ's death for us?
No.
What is it that's going to be to be the way God pulls this off? How is he going to accomplish the solution to this problem It's not going to be in Christ's death through us. It's going to be accomplished through Christ's life in us. Through the Spirit of God. Okay. Christ's death for us, Christ's life in us. Now there is a term, I'm not going to write it on the board because we're getting too squished at the bottom. You can put it in your notes if you like. There is consistent use through the New Testament of cleansing and washing. And this would, in this section, it would correspond to cleansing by blood. You can just write this in. We can talk more about it. Cleansing by blood. And this comes about through washing with water. Cleansing by blood and washing with water. Say, why are we putting that there? Well, we just do it for now. Right. Now, this section, 118 through 511, goes through the wrath of God. The problem is our sins, our actions. The solution is justification. It's instantaneous. It's achieved through Christ's death for us. And how would this section end, do you suppose? This section that talked about God seeing people in trouble, stepping in to help them, it's going to end in a particular way. Let's look at it in Romans chapter 5. Look at beginning at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But verse 8, but God demonstrates his love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The section ends with an attribute of God that is zeroed in on. And what attribute of God is that that's brought out? A love of God. All right. Let's come to the other section. Again, God sees us in trouble. It's a different problem this time. It's our sin nature. God steps in to save us from that. How would that section end? If you look at chapter 8, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This section would end with which attribute? Love of God being prominent.
What verses that you read?
Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to do the next two sections the way I did this. But if I were to do something about the next two sections, it would go something like this. Chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 12 to 16. And chapters 9 through 11 has to do with this subject. Israel's disobedience. Chapters 12 through 16, sorry if I'm getting in the way of people here, has to do with our life in the one body we've been brought into. Our salvation has put us into one body, and that's discussed beginning in chapter 12 right on through to 16. So without going into details for these later sections, I do want to bring out only one thing. If there was an attribute of God that was brought out at the end of section 1, it was the love of God. If there was an attribute of God brought out at the end of section 2, it was the love of God. Let's look now at the end of section 3 in Romans 11. What attribute of God would be brought out? Look in chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? What attribute is brought out of God in this section? Is God the... wisdom of God. Now, without looking, let's try and guess what's going to be brought out at the end of section 4. Section 1 ended with love of God. Section 2 ended with love of God. Section 3 ended with wisdom of God. Section 4, anyone want to take a guess, venture a guess on it? What? It has to do with, probably, people say, the wisdom of God. Let's come over to chapter 16. Verse 27, to God who alone is wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Again, we end with the wisdom of God. And as we go through Romans, we're going to find out, as we look at section 1, if we were to decide what attribute should appropriately go at the end, I think after we look at it, we would say, I think the attribute that seems to sum up this section the best is the love of God. And after looking at section 2, I bet that if we were to assess and say, what would we put as the attribute of God that was brought out a lot in this section? We would talk about the love of God here. But when it comes to God's ways with Israel, and how God is so crafty in that he pits one against another, he chooses Israel so that others would look at Israel's privileged position. And then, when Israel's disobeying, he goes to the Gentiles to make the Israelites jealous so that they start paying attention to God again. And he uses one and plays them off of each other so that people would turn their eyes to him. What wisdom and strategy is there in that? And then when we look at how God has put us together into one body and has caused us to be dependent on one another, it's a tactic of God's. Why didn't God make every individual have all of the gifts? He intentionally gave one a gift and didn't give it to the other. He intentionally gave the other another gift and didn't give it to the one. He's crafty in that way. He has rigged it so that we would have to be dependent on one another and ultimately dependent on him. The wisdom of his ways in putting the whole thing together like that is fascinating. So, we're going to take a break now and end this section of our study. And just to have a broad view of the book of Romans, And if there is anything from our study of the book of Romans that you took away and you kept with you for the years to come, I'd want it to be this lesson. In other words, if you can walk around with, in your mind, a breakdown of Romans, and somebody comes and hits you in the middle of the night and says, hey, wake up, what's Romans about? You can say, you want the two-word answer? Okay, it's the gospel. Let me go back to bed. No. Give me a longer section. Well, all right. Aside from a little introduction, we've got four sections to the book. The first two sections talk about how God rescues us from our problems. Two big problems they are, the wrath of God and the wreckage of Adam's sin. And when they say, what do those mean? You say, let me give you an example of the kleptomaniac.
Who will be a female,
yes. And then there's two more sections, and you can remember, how does God answer the question of Israel's disobedience? Why isn't Israel saved? And if God's plan fell flat with Israel, how do we have any assurance that his plan for the gospel is going to make it through to the end for us? And in fact, did God's plan for Israel fall flat? But anyway, that'll be in that section. And then there's this matter of our life now as saved people in the one body. How will we live now with other believers, a saved life in the one body? And you can carry these around with you, and it's easy enough to remember, isn't it? Four sections. One, two, they go together like twins. Boom, 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 boom. Three, four, and you have to remember what those are. And you've got the book of Romans in your head. Okay? All right, we'll close in prayer. We'll take a break, and then we'll march through these sections of the text in Romans. Okay? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for how it's put together, and we confess, if we had our choice, we would want the Bible written exactly the way it is. Because even though there are parts we don't understand, and even though at times we wish more was said on a subject, nonetheless, we know that you are wiser than we are, and that to change your word at all would be to denigrate it. And we thank you for putting it the way you have, in spite of our difficulties in understanding it. We pray for your help as we continue to look through it, that you'll show us and illuminate us to us the things that we need to know. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Great. We'll take a break. About 15, do you think? 10 to 15. Yeah, just relax. Take a break. Yeah.